As we come to this passage this morning, one of the things we find, and I think maybe becomes very evident to you as we walk through the book of Corinthians, that there are so many issues in life that they faced in Corinth that are so similar to our own. And so we're going to look at that this morning, but just for a few moments, I just want to pause before we even deal with the passage. I look out this morning and I just trust that you'll be praying, and not only for Art and Carol, I think again of Neva's here, think of Jim and Sandy, who just this last week, Jim buried his father on Monday. I look back there again to see Scott, and Scott, we're praying with you, friend, we're with you. We just need to uphold each other, and if I've forgotten anybody, forgive me, but just as I look out here, just that need to remember each other. I think of Art and Carol just for a moment. You know, they met when they were 8 years old. They were baptized together when they were 13, not truly believers at that time. They were married at 18. They came to faith in Christ 2 days apart, just some 13, 14 years ago. They were baptized together in the Jordan River as a dedication of their life to Christ subsequent to that time. As I sat in a home the other day, his mother, who has Alzheimer's, so therefore she's somewhat there and somewhat not at times, she looks over and she says, "Carol, I picked you for Art." Art's mother will say she picked Art for Carol. But they have known each other that long, and so when you part after this many years, it's just a long, long time. But one statement she made, until she came to faith in Christ, she says, "I never knew what true love was." So God has graciously in these last 15 years given them a taste of what true love is after some 30 years of marriage without knowing it. And again, I look at the rest of you, the rest of the needs here. And again, Jim and Sandy, we continue to pray for you. I know a very difficult time for you, and yet God was glorified in the service. And we just pray that God will use the testimony of your lives to impact the lives of many others. That's what we are. We're family. We're together, and we need to be that way. Come back to this passage, if you will. You know, as you look at this context, this passage, one of the things that's very, very evident is that there is a great deal of immorality in the city of Corinth, and not totally unlike what we live in today, except I want to think, just to remind you again, we are so fortunate to be in a culture like ours because the immorality they dealt with was so gross compared to even what we deal with today. You'll notice that he had a list of sins in chapter 5 he addressed. He talks about the things that the sins in chapter 5, verse 11, he talks about such things as immoral, covetous, idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler. When he comes down to chapter 6 and verses 1 to 11, dealing with the matter of lawsuits, he adds to this list, he says, "Do not be deceived," verse 9, "neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God." When you look at this list and compare the list of 6, 9, and 10 with the list of chapter 5, verse 11, at the head of the list, first of all, though, you're going to find fornicators and idolaters. Just a statement there, they're not that far apart. I mean, we read that and we think fornicators, idolaters, and two things in this book he tells them to flee. He says, flee fornication, flee idolatry. You see, for them, the idolatry was very much tied up with fornication. Because there were temple prostitutes, in fact, at an earlier stage of the city of Corinth's history, prior to the destruction of Corinth by the Romans, before they rebuilt it and became what it was then, they had 1,000 temple prostitutes. So people came to worship at the temple. Part of the temple worship was involved with prostitution. What's significant in this passage also is that as he adds to the list in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, he adds four things: adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves. Now, the thieves are the only thing there that is not tied with immorality. And we talked to you about it last week. Fornicators are just the sin of immorality generally, including all kinds of immorality. Adulterers in chapter 6, verse 9, has to do with those who are not faithful to their marriage vows. The homosexuals at the end of this are men who, they were the older men who were having relationship men with men. And the effeminate, which is right before it, were younger men that these older men used as mistresses to gratify their sexual desires and passion. Fact of the matter is, go back with me one book to Romans chapter 1, because Romans, the book just before Corinthians here, was written from the city of Corinth. Therefore, when you read in Romans chapter 1 about the various sins, you understand that this is the context in which he writes the city of Corinth. Notice, if you will, verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And then he goes on to explain this. And in the same way, men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. As he writes from Corinth, he talks about the homosexuality and the acts of those who were functioning then as homosexuals and lesbians within that culture in that day. It is not new to our day. It was very, very prevalent in that time. And the two issues that he continues to address is this issue of immorality and the issue of idolatry. As we come to this passage, it is a major problem because as we look at this, he even writes in the second epistle, listen to this as I read to you from 2 Corinthians 12, I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those, notice, who have sinned in the past and not repented of their impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. His concern was that having come to faith in Christ, and having come into the church of Jesus Christ, they had not left fully the life of the past. And that it was strongly influencing the church at Corinth. Now, there are many things we'll deal with in this passage, but really there are two words that stand out in chapter 6, verses 12 to 20. And we dare not get carried away from these two. And one is to abstain from immorality, and the other is to deal the issue of the body. Two things in here, the body and immorality. And it will keep coming back over and over again, the body and immorality, the body and immorality. I want to talk to you about the body and immorality today. And the root problem is suggested as you start out in chapter 6, verse 12. Twice in this verse, he says, all things are lawful for me. The word lawful is a very interesting word because it's connected with the word authority. Lawful and authority are root words that connect with each other. And basically what they're saying, we have authority to do with our lives and our bodies whatever we choose to do. And what scares him, even as he writes in this book, in the two chapters over in chapter 8, he is concerned because he is afraid of this very issue that they're dealing with, that their license or their freedom that they have is going to, notice verse 9 of chapter 8, take care lest this liberty, lest this authority, lest this right of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. You know, I pause here because the issue really has to do with the liberty they had as believers. And Paul teaches us something so important here, a very important lesson. People were taking liberty too far, way too far. And he could stand here and stop and say, you don't have liberty, but he doesn't do that. You know, some of us, even for a good cause, sometimes leave the principles of the Word of God to try to accomplish what we think are the better ends, and in the process we sacrifice what God has ordained to be. Let me illustrate to you. In 1 Thessalonians, he writes them and he says, you know, there's a problem in the church. There are people who are prophesying incorrectly. And in fact, in the second epistle, he says, it's creating problems in my ministry. There are people saying things that aren't true to you. But listen to me carefully. He says, stop forbidding prophesying. See, some of you, you watch this happening in the church. You say, well, the way to solve the problem is don't let anybody do it. When you do that, he says, you're going to quench the Holy Spirit. You dare not quench the Holy Spirit, even if it is to your advantage to do so. Here, Paul could say, you know what? Liberty is being taken to an extreme. And we could today say, you know what? People are doing it wrong, so therefore we don't have liberty. And we've done this in the church. I've pastored enough years to watch it. And in the early years in the ministry, it was in some ways, quote unquote, easier, but it wasn't right. Because there were these things that were in there as rules and laws because we're afraid of the excesses of liberty. My friend, you cannot take away the liberty of the child of God, which in fact we have. Even if people take it to the point of excess. In fact, in Galatians, when he deals with the same problem, he starts in chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, it was for liberty that Christ set us free. Therefore, he says, stand fast in that liberty. See, the easiest thing for us to do when we look at something like this and see all this misconduct is say, you guys don't have that liberty. Well, in fact, he qualifies the liberty we have in this passage by four basic principles we want to look at this morning as we can. But what's significant in doing this, he does not get rid of the fact that we do have liberty in Christ. We do. You do, and I do. And even when you watch somebody take it to an excess, you dare not come back and say, we do not have liberty. We have liberty in Jesus Christ. We must stand fast in that liberty. We must not bind ourselves again. But there are principles that we must apply to this to understand the liberty we have. So he will not go to an excess on the other side of Europe. Notice, if you will, with this passage, what he does. First of all, the very first principle we have here is a principle of beneficiality, if you will. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not profitable. Here's an interesting word, this word profitable, because what it has to do with, it isn't for the common good. Let me show you how this word is used. Go with me. In fact, throughout this book, this idea of being profitable is an issue. And let me just pause for a moment because the issue that happens here, so much of what we do in life when we exercise our liberties is we'll do stuff for ourselves. And the basic principle is we're not to live for ourselves. In fact, the liberty we have is not to be used to free ourselves to do whatever we want, but to free ourselves to minister more effectively to each other. Before I even go into 1 Corinthians, listen to Galatians 5 again. It was for liberty that Christ set us free, therefore stand fast in that liberty. And listen to verse 13. Only do not use that liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. The reason for the liberty we have is that we might benefit each other, not that we might benefit our carnal lusts. Now, in this book, several places we have it here, but go with me to chapter 10, and we're going to see several places he deals with this very same issue of the common good or what's best for other people. Chapter 10, notice in verse 23, all things are lawful. Chapter 10, verse 23, but not all things are profitable. Listen, all things are lawful, but not all things edify. Edify is to build up. All things do not build up other people. And what we need to do, notice verse 24, therefore let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. The reason we have freedom in Jesus Christ is that we might serve others. Now, he explains this principle right in chapter 10. We don't have to go anywhere else. Chapter 10, verse 33. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. You know, we need to walk away from this sense of our modern society, which wants to do stuff that gratifies ourselves. We have the whole idea of have it your way, you see. And you hear these secular psychiatrists and so forth and psychologists on the radio telling you to do what's best for you. And if you don't look out for you, nobody else in the world will. My friend, nobody has to tell us that. We've been doing that since we were born, looking out for ourselves. But you know what's interesting? Just look at this passage. Go with me to chapter 12 as he begins to apply this principle. For example, in the area of the spiritual gifts that we have. Notice what he says in chapter 12, in the use of spiritual gifts. But to each one is given, verse 7. Verse 7 of chapter 12. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit. And here's this word again. For the common good. God has given you and me spiritual gifts, every one of us. If we're born again, we have spiritual gifts. But those gifts are not to be used to further our lives and our ministry and ourselves. Those gifts are to be used for the benefit of each other. That's the whole purpose of them. Everything about the Christian life is whatever God has given to us, whether it be the spiritual gifts or whether it be this freedom we have, whatever God has given to us is not for our advantage, but for the advantage of others in the body. In fact, as we reflect on this week, we reflect on Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then it goes on to describe exactly what he did, right? And how he left heaven's glory and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion of man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. And before that verse, it makes a statement. It says he considered everybody else of more importance than himself. And when he hung on the cross, it is interesting to listen to the seven last sayings of Christ. The last two were declarations. Okay? So there are five before that. Four of them dealt with the thief, with his mother, with the people who put him on the cross, with your sins and mine. Only when he dealt with everybody else's need did he consider his own and cry out and say, I'm thirsty. Even on the cross, Jesus put his interests and needs behind everybody else's. If there's a message to this week, if there's a message to the celebration of Easter, it is the message that everybody else comes before we do. Now, it's interesting in this passage because I take you back to chapter 10 again, not only in the sense of spiritual gifts, but also go back to me, chapter 10 and verse 23 and 24, the summation of everything. And especially in verse 24, let no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor. Now, let me just pause for a while just to deal with this and address this. We had a fellow doing a tour here throughout the United States now selling his book. And I'm not reflecting on him as a person right now. Just understand that. Jimmy Baker. Or you can take it, Jimmy Swaggart. And I'm not talking about the theological persuasions because I could name some closer to home who stood in the same evangelical fundamentalist camp that we stand in and did the same thing, okay? I use those names because they're more known. And maybe they're more distant, so it makes it easier for us to address. When they committed their acts of immorality, did they benefit their family? No. I think of the man who impacted my life so greatly as a student in college. A gifted man, gifted in so many areas. The man could preach, the man could sing, the man could do anything. He was gifted and good and godly, and he stood so strong for the issues that the Bible stands for, a marriage and morality and all of this. And then teaching one of the largest Sunday school classes in one of the largest churches in this area, had a relationship with one of the wives of one of the men in his class, and is today married to her. And his son, who is a grown son, the age of my own children, actually now what they are, one of his sons tried to commit suicide because of the impact of what his dad did. Now, that's a question. Did he benefit his family by what he did? No. Did he benefit the church of God by what he did? No. Did he benefit the testimony of the church of Jesus Christ by what he did? No. In fact, the matter is, you stop and think about it, did he benefit himself? Any one of these individuals you want to name, did they benefit themselves by what they did? No. In fact, I think of two of the men in this area who many of you know who did this very same thing. They shattered all of the ministry that they ever had. And I watch people who are in the midst of divorce and say, you know what, I'm going to leave her, I'm going to go find somebody else, or I'm going to leave him, go find somebody else. I appreciate your prayers. In another week, my wife and I are going to attempt to minister to a lady who, after 19 years, has left her husband for the last 2 years. She's been having an affair with a man the age of her father. And hopefully, by God's grace, seek to restore the marriage. But you see, when they do stuff like this, you look at this, you wonder, what in the world? Do you think about your kids at all? You see, it isn't about what benefits my wife or my husband. It isn't what benefits my kids. It's just what gratifies me. And he starts and says, yes, you can say it's lawful for you to do things, but I got to tell you something. When you come to the sin of immorality, when you come to any one of these things, the one thing you must understand, does it benefit the body of Jesus Christ, or is it just the gratification of your own desires? And if it is the latter, it is wrong, it is sin, and it must not be. And how selfish we are in the decisions we make and care nothing for anybody else as we make these decisions that destroy our marriages, destroy our homes, destroy our kids' lives, and destroy the testimony of the cause of Jesus Christ. He says, principle number two. Take you back to chapter 6, if you will. Not only the principle, if you will, of beneficiality, what benefits the body and others, but the principle, if you will, of control. The principle is stated in 12b, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. You see, the very first principle is how it affects others. This one is how it affects myself. And it's interesting because you can't see it in the English, but there's a play on words. And it is the same words again. All things are in my power, but I am not going to be under the power of any of them. Now, he's going to broaden this for a bit just to take us off on an illustration in a moment that is going to take us away from the body and immorality, but he's going to come back to the body and immorality. But just for a while, think about this, because this is a general principle that applies to so many things in life, just some basic, innocent kinds of things. I have the power. I have the freedom to do a lot of things. But Paul says, I determined that nothing will master me. Nothing. He then goes to the next, the illustration, verse 13, has to do with the food is for the stomach. It's interesting, the NASB has changed the authorized version statement, but in the margin they put it there because it's nicer to say, food is for the belly and the belly is for food. Now, it's true, okay? We come to the matter of food. In fact, somebody who could not make it today because they're not well came last week and said, Pastor, be careful what you say. I'm feeling good today. And so then said to me as he was leaving, he said, I'm glad you didn't get any further because you start talking about food. Food is an issue, friend, but the whole issue of that statement is that it's free. We're free. We have the liberty. In fact, he talks about later in this book, eating meat offered to idols, those kinds of things. The issue that comes, does it profit somebody else? And secondly, does it control me? Is there anything that controls you today? If it is, your liberty should not bring you into bondage to anything, absolutely anything. And when we stop with that for a while, because it's a major issue to all of us, just to realize that we don't let anything in our life control us. Is there anything in your life you cannot say no to or walk away from? I think, you know, it's interesting because in the past day, years ago, we used to do, I do not do this, don't do that. So one of the things, don't go to shows. It doesn't matter anymore because the show has come to you and there's such unbelievable stuff on TV. So you can say, you know, it's lawful for me to sit and watch this. But I got to ask you a question. When you look at this, does it control you or do you control it? You know those people in the world are right in a sense? They said, hold it. We put it on there, but we don't make you watch it. You do have a switch. You can turn the thing off. The fact of the matter is, you don't even have to own one of those things. Does it control you? Or do you control it? And this is not isolated just to just every, you know, just some kind of people, not to others. Had a fellow come to me, a seminary student, some time back. He said, I'm living in a house. They've got all these different cable channels. And I'm having a problem with some of the stuff. And I says, you don't have to watch it. He says, but it's there and it's so easy to do. And I said, but you don't have to be where it is. My friend, does it control you? It doesn't matter what it is. Does it control you? And if it controls you, you see, you got to come back at it because you do not have the liberty to do those things that control you because you dare not let anything control you other than God and His Spirit alone through His Word. So he says that's the second principle. Look at the third one with me. And it is a very interesting one as we come to because he now begins to illustrate this. He says, food is for the belly and the belly is for food, but God will do away with both of those. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. The Lord is for the body. This is a tough verse, but let me just summarize it because not difficult in a sense to understand what's here. The body craves food. Now you know that. You didn't have to learn that, okay? Fact of the matter is, in the very beginning when you were born, the body craved food. And you let your mother know that the body was craving food. Or anybody else who'd listen for that matter. You didn't care whether it was your mother, your father, or everybody else in the restaurant. You let them know that your body craved food. We still let people know our body craves food. In fact, we've even developed a greater sense of teaching our body how to crave food that it never craved before and teaching it how to crave stuff that it never should have had. And we've got a good way of doing that with our bodies. But the body craves food. And notice, the belly or the stomach was made for food and the food was made for the stomach. But now notice something. Because we say, and this is what they said at Corinth, they said, well, if in fact this is true, you see, I naturally crave food. That's what I've craved since I was a child. I naturally crave sex as well. Now, God made the belly to crave food and God made the body to crave sex. Isn't that one and the same? He says, no. He says, let me tell you why it's not. As far as immorality is concerned, notice this. And he talks about this. He says, you know what? When you talk about the two of these things, notice the stomach was made for food, but the body was not made for immorality. That's number one. You know, it is an important thing as you look at this because that's where the stomach was made for. And it's going to have the food, good food, bad food. But you know, the body was never made for immorality. And he says, you dare not bring the one over to the other. In fact, you know what there ought to be in your text. That word yet in the NASB I have here, I think should be a great big but. Food is for the stomach. The stomach is food. God will do away with both those. But the body is not made for immorality, but for the Lord. Now he makes an interesting thing. There's another reason for this. Notice something. He goes on to say something else in verse 14, which brings a point of what the resurrection is about. When you and I think about this week and the death and resurrection of our Lord, and you say, what does this have to do with my morality? It has everything to do with your morality. Just think about this for a while. He says the stomach is going to pass away and so will the food. Now let me go around about with you for a while. What do we celebrate next Sunday morning? The fact that what? Jesus what? Rose from the dead. How did he rise from the dead? He bodily rose from the dead. Okay? And why do we celebrate that? Just because he rose from the dead? No, but because that has an impact on us. It guarantees that what? We are going to how? Bodily rise from the dead. Now we're going to talk about that next week. You see, the people at Corinth, they understood that the spirit would live on forever. They didn't see the body as carrying on. And he says, you understand something? He says, when you think of the resurrection, what the resurrection guarantees is that I and you will bodily rise from the dead again. Therefore, you see, this body is not doomed for destruction. This body is destined for what? Resurrection. And when you and I think about it, the message of the Easter resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of us in the future, it says to us that this body is not something that's merely going to pass away. This body is going to be raised again to live with God forever. This body is destined for eternity. This body is destined for resurrection. Therefore, in the context of our present life, we dare not act as if this body is something separate from God's eternal plan. You can say the stomach will go and the food will go, but my friend, this body will live again. And Paul says, when you stop and think about it, you see, this whole issue, as illustrated here, just tells me this body is very important to God. And he'll go on to define it for us. Look at the next one, if you will, with me. Notice the two reasons why the stomach and the food are not related to the body and immorality is because the body is going to live on again. The stomach is not. And on the other side of it, God has destined our body not for immorality, although he has destined the stomach for food. Now notice the next principle. It's a very significant one. Do you not know that your bodies are the members of Christ? The principle of union with Christ is interesting because three times this passage says, do you not know? Verse 15, verse 16, do you not know? Again down to verse 19, do you not know? Now, let us go, if you will, down a bit and then come back to verse 15. Let's go down to verse 17. Look at what our relationship is to the Lord. The one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Do you know the problem with this passage? Two things. They didn't understand the true significance of sexual involvement with a harlot. Secondly, they didn't understand the true significance of commitment to Jesus Christ. Maybe we don't either. I have, verse 17, he says, been united. Notice this. The one who joins himself, the Lord, is one spirit with him. By the way, if you go back to verse 16, you'll see that it talks about being joined with a harlot. Do you not know that the one who joins himself, do you know the same word, joining yourself to a harlot and joining yourself to the Lord? The same word used, because I have been joined to the Lord. I am one spirit with him. I have been united with him. There's a principle, first of all, of beneficiality, the principle of control, now the principle of union with Christ. What is my relationship with the Lord? I came to faith in Christ, and when I did, I became one with him. That's the initial principle. Now notice what happens in this passage. He then says, what happens when I have a relationship with someone other than my wife? Go back to verse 16. He says, when I have a relationship with someone other than my wife, notice, do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? Hold it. I am one spirit with the Lord. Now I have a relationship with somebody other than my wife. I have become one body with her. You say, where does this come from? Back in the book of Genesis. What does God say? The two will become one. Every time, my friend, you join yourself with a harlot, you have become one flesh with her. I don't think we understand. This is a biblical principle. I didn't make it up. Paul didn't make it up. God made it up. And God said way back in Genesis where it all started. Now, you see, in God's mind, there's no conflict. If I have a union with my wife and a union with God simultaneously, there's an ultimate conflict when I have a union with the Lord and then want to have a union with somebody other than my wife. Because every time I have this relationship with somebody other than my wife, I have become one flesh with that person, and this violates the relationship of my oneness with Christ. And in fact, the whole statement, how can you take that which belongs to the Lord and give it to someone who is involved in harlotry and prostitution? How can you do that? How in the world can you do that, he asks. You know, it's significant for us just to recognize how great the union is we have with Christ. And to recognize that the minute I have a relationship with someone other than my wife, I have taken that union with Christ, which totally conflicts with this union with this individual, and I'm doing something which just totally is mutually exclusive of each other. You cannot do the both. He says it's totally inconsistent. And those of you who've come to faith in Christ and think somehow I can have this relationship. And you see what they did? They separated the body from the spirit and thought, oh, in the spirit I'm committed to Christ. With my body I'm going to have this relationship. And the two are separate because my spirit will live forever. My friend, the body is going to be resurrected to live forever as well. Notice then what happens because of this. If this is true, go back with me to chapter 6 and verse 15. What then am I to do? If, for example, I go to 17, I have a union with Christ. I go to 16, if I have a relationship with someone other than my wife, I have a union with them. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? And here comes this very, very strong word translated in the Authorized Version. God forbid, may it never, ever, 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 ever be. May it never, ever be. When you stop and realize this whole issue, does what I'm doing benefit others in the body of Christ, or is it just a selfish gratification of my own desires? Does what I do show that I have, through Christ, the control over these things in my life, or I'm being controlled by them? Does what I do reflect the fact that I have a union with Jesus Christ that cannot be in any way tarnished by uniting myself with somebody who is not my God-given wife? Now, we bring it down to the next one, the principle of ownership. You know, this one was an interesting thing to deal with this week, because it's very clear, there's no doubt about it. He moves from one thing, and he starts in verse 18, and he starts out with flee immorality. Flee immorality. We'll come back to that in a while. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral person sins against his own body. Part of this is a statement by Paul. He's going back to this whole issue of food. Food and the stomach are not related to the body and immorality, he says, at all. He says those things are separate from this. When you start dealing with that which affects the body which Jesus Christ died to save, when you start doing something that tarnishes that, and that's what immorality does, he says you've moved into a whole new sphere. Now notice, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. First of all, I want to move to verse 20, then back to verse 19. You know what? He bought me. He bought me. I was bought with a price. You know, Peter talks about being bought, redeemed. But he does it to emphasize the costliness of that redemption. The purpose of this is not to give us the sense of the costliness of our redemption, but to give us a sense of the fact that we're owned by somebody else. You see, I have a right to do what I want with my body. It's not your body anymore. You have to understand it. It was purchased. Somebody bought it. You know, it's interesting. If I had the money, I don't have the money, I could come to your house and I could say, you know, I'll buy your house off of you. Okay? It's nice. So you buy my house. Now you release me of all this pressure, these payments. Now, you know what happens? But I'll tell you what, I'll let you live in the house still. You can lease it back from me. In fact, you can live in it rent-free. It's all right. I don't have to worry about the money. Now listen to me carefully. God didn't just buy it. God moved in. Listen to me carefully. God didn't just buy you. God moved in. You don't belong to you anymore, and I don't belong to me anymore. He bought me, and he moved in. He bought me, and he moved in. Notice what he says. He says, notice, you have been purchased with a price, verse 20. Look at verse 19. Do you not know that your body, this is your human body, is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? See, he moved in. You have this spirit from God, and you are no longer your own. How many times you hear people say, I can do what I want. It's my body, it's my life. My friend, not if you truly understand what you did when you came to faith in Jesus Christ. He bought it, and he moved in. And you do not any longer belong unto yourself. You belong to him, and so do I. You know, in the next chapter, he's going to make the statement that in my relationship, my body belongs to my wife. But ultimately, you see, there's a greater sense of what keeps me pure, and not the fact that I belong to her, but I belong to him. That is the message of Easter, my friend. He died on the cross. What? not only to redeem your soul. And see, this is so easy for us to think about that. That's what they thought about. God died to redeem my soul. My friend, he didn't just die to redeem your soul. He died to also redeem this body that he is going to make into a new body and cause to live with him eternally. He redeemed all of me. Notice, in fact, if you will, the latter part of verse 20, therefore glorify God in your body. That's where he stops. Right there. Wherefore glorify God in your body. And it's interesting because you'll find somewhere it says, and in your souls which belong to God. But listen, in this context, glorify God in your body. Why? Because it belongs to him. It doesn't belong to me. And it doesn't belong to you. That is the message of the resurrection. Therefore, what am I to do? Verse 20, I'm to glorify God in my body. You see, the body, my body, is not for gratification, it's for glorification. Just think about this, okay? The purpose of this body is not about gratifying, it's about glorifying. And you see, what I must be careful of, especially when you look at this and think of someone who say, well, you don't understand the situation I'm in. You don't understand how tough it is in my home and how the sexual problems are there and I don't find the gratification. Friend, it's not about gratification, it's about glorification. And so much of what we see today and what we think needs to be gratified is not because God has told us this needs to be gratified. It's because we watch it in the media, we read it in magazines, we read it in books, and we begin to think this is the norm that God expects his church and his people to have. My friend, this is the norm of the world, not the norm of God. It is about glorifying, not gratifying. But notice something else. And that's the positive side. The negative side, notice, if they will, if you verse 18. He starts out, and it's interesting, verse 18 is so strong. Because I can tell you what, you guys, it's an ascendant. What happens? There is no connection here. It comes right down in here. It doesn't say, and flee immorality. It just comes so strongly in here, flee immorality. Flee. The word is the Greek word phugo, which we get fugitive from. Back many years ago, that was a TV program, The Fugitive, right? Now redone into a movie. And at the last part of this thing that was the most watched television program for many, many years, now it's up in the very top, the very last part where the fugitive was finally going to stop what? Every program he ran. That's what he did. He ran. That's what the word is, run. So God's telling us here, run. I sit here and read this, and I think of men who didn't run. I think of the man who graduated from seminary. He had straight A's all the way through, but it wasn't about his academics. It was about his life. An incredible kid. Actually, man, but it's all right. I even go back, knowing nothing else that happened subsequent to that time. If I were to go back to the list of people that I would recommend right out of seminary for ministry, he is one of them. One of the very few. In fact, I did recommend him to the church that he went to. I was interim pastor there. I said, this guy would be great. And he was great. Great preacher, great relationship with people. But start finding it easier to share with his secretary his needs and burdens than to go home and share with his wife. And today he's married to the secretary and his wife is without a partner. And you want to say someone like that, friend, it's not just abstain, it's run. I don't care how far you have to run and fast you have to run, get out of there and run. The man who taught me, the man who I taught alongside of, the man who stood so strong, the man I referred to earlier who then had a relationship with a lady in his class who was married to a man in the class, and you look at something like that and you say to him, run. We stand around somehow watching this stuff and letting it build up inside of ourselves, and we don't run. And he says, listen to me, the purpose of all of this is not that we gratify, but that we glorify. And we understand that when these pressures come, we run, we flee, we get as far away as we can, because we dare not stand there and look at these things and somehow ask God in the midst of this, God, keep me from evil. My friend, run. Run, because your body is no longer yours, it's his. Therefore, run. You see, even in our day, in our churches here, we are not as immoral as Corinth was, even though you think we're very immoral, and we are. But you know, the same thing is happening in the church. We're starting to let down a bit and sort of thinking, well, we can justify this and so-and-so did this, but, and we start giving all these reasons why it's okay. My friend, it's not okay. Why? Number one, because we have liberties, but we are not, okay? We're not to do things to selfishly gratify ourselves, but to benefit others in the body of Jesus Christ. Because we're not to be controlled by anything. Anything at all, and especially not about sexual immorality. Thirdly, because you see, we have united ourselves with Jesus Christ, we become one with him. I am one with Jesus Christ, and you are one with Jesus Christ today. And the minute you have a relationship with someone that you had not taught to have a relationship with, you have become one with that person, and it is not something that is compatible with a oneness with Jesus Christ to have a relationship with somebody else. But fourthly, because you don't belong to yourself anymore. And for these people of Corinth that came and said, we have the authority, we have the rights, we can do what we want, my friend, when you claim Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can no longer do what you want, because you belong to him. You don't belong to yourself anymore. He bought you, not only soul, but body. And he bought you and he moved in. It's a tough passage in one sense, but you see, there's no point to the death of Christ and the resurrection if we don't understand the impact upon our life personally. And it makes an impact. May God help us somehow not to just abstractly celebrate the death of Christ and his resurrection this week, and fail to understand the impact that this has upon my daily walk with God. And may God help us in a time when impurity and immorality within the church is even being accepted. When you watch a pastor who falls into sin of immorality, and then is hired by another church immediately because they're looking for the ability of that man to produce, not the godliness of that man and his character. When you watch it happening within the church where we can accept these kinds of things and justify them, it's time for us to come back and realize that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ speak of something far higher than that. May God help us somehow to celebrate this week the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in every week of our lives with lives of purity and holiness and separation unto the one who bought us at great cost with his own life. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we come to you today. I come to you today. I realize you bought me and you moved in. My life does not belong to me anymore. I acknowledge that. And I ask for those areas of my life where in fact, I am not using my life to benefit others, but living my life as selfishly unto myself. I ask that those areas might be revealed and that you will enable me by your grace to overcome. I pray for those areas, our Father, where there may be a sense that something controls me, and I do not, through the power of the Spirit, have control over that. Grant me, Father, today, the ability to deal with those areas and to know that I must deal with those areas by your grace. Grant me, our Father, a greater awareness of the fact that when I came to faith in Jesus Christ, I became one with him. Help me not to tarnish that relationship by the unthinkable relationship with anybody other than the wife that you've given to me. Father, above all, help me to recognize that you bought me and that you own me, And that the freedom I felt that I have and sometimes feel that I have is not really mine. And I pray, Lord, that I will glorify you in my body and that I will flee immorality all the days of my life for your glory and by your grace, because it's in the name of my Savior with whom I'm united as one, even Jesus Christ. Amen.
A couple of things happening this week. Last year we had the privilege of celebrating together a Passover Seder. This year we have another very special service, but of a very different kind. And this will be on Wednesday, not Good Friday, and it will be here at 7 o'clock. We will have the privilege of welcoming the worship choir from Santa Clarita Baptist Church under Paul Plew's direction. Dr. Plew is the chairman of the music department at the Master's College, and this is his Sunday ministry. And they are going to present for us a choir musical entitled All Hail King Jesus that does incorporate that familiar chorus and a lot of other fine music. We will also celebrate the Lord's Supper together. This will be Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. Now, for those of you who have children in Awana, please be aware that the children will come to hear the musical portion, but the normal Awana schedule applies. At 6:30, they will begin here. Tonight, Pastor continues in the book of Revelation as we continue to see unfolded the conflict between the forces of evil and ultimately how Christ will triumph. And tonight's study from chapters 12 and 13 will focus on the counterfeit Trinity and promises to be a very interesting time of study. So we invite you to join us here tonight at 6 o'clock. And then 1 week from today, Easter Sunday morning, we will meet on our normal worship schedule. We do anticipate having additional people and trust that you'll have an opportunity to bring some to Sunday school and to worship, and we will be here at our normal time. Would you stand with me, please, as we are dismissed in prayer? Thank you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we lift our voices, we lift our lives to you. We are an offering. All that we have and all that we are, we give to you. And Lord, I pray that you would convict us of the sin of holding back anything from you, that we would wholly and completely devote ourselves to you and give ourselves to you and be obedient to you. that we would not be Christians in name only, but in every aspect and deed in our lives. Show your grace through the same holy, pure power that raised Christ from the dead, now living in us through the Holy Spirit. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.